What is a Reformed church? I've come to the last in my series of sermons on answering that question. We take up the subject this morning of the perseverance of the saints. I'm glad to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 to hear God's word read. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. Please listen as I read God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Up to this point, we have considered a broad category of the Reformed Church, of the solos of the Reformation, and then more recently, the five points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, as I like to call them. We've considered total depravity, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have merited, because of that, we have merited God's eternal justice and wrath. We've considered unconditional election, that God the Father from all eternity elected to save some to everlasting life, and so took redemption upon himself. We considered next limited atonement, that the Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for the sheep, and in doing so he accomplishes what you cannot, your salvation from sins. Then, fourthly, last week, irresistible grace, that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work to us of Christ's redeeming and electing love by drawing us irresistibly to himself. The final point in those five is the point of perseverance of the saints. In summary, the Bible teaches that all those who are called by God according to his purpose, who are called to salvation, will persevere in active faith until the end. It stands over and against a wide spectrum of teachings that seek to answer a very important practical question for the Christian. What do you do with a Christian who sins? Now, I phrase that fairly benignly. I've phrased it in the third person as if it were something that I could set out here and we could examine it. Let me phrase it a different way. What do I do when I sin? What do I do when I sin? Where is my hope? God grants us to see something from what I've been calling his eternal perspective, his perspective from above, that meets us from our perspective from below and answers a very important question for us and for every Christian. What do I do when I sin? This is where the perseverance of the saints is woven all together with all of the doctrines of grace. And it provides really a wonderful message for us as believers. So here's the main idea that I want to communicate this morning. That Christians find comfort and assurance of salvation, not in your own wavering faithfulness, but in God's love, which causes us to persevere in active faith. That was kind of long, so let me say that again. That's the main idea of this sermon. Christians, you find comfort of salvation, comfort and assurance of salvation, not in your own wavering faithfulness, but in God's love, which causes you to persevere in faith to the end. I'm going to begin, first of all, by answering that very important question from various perspectives. Secondly, I'm going to draw out from Scripture the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and let it flow right out from God's promises for our benefit. And thirdly, to answer one further question about persevering in faith, I'm going to demonstrate that the faith that we have is an active faith. That's the third point, active faith. So, what do we do with the Christian who sins? What do I do when I sin? And what do you do when you sin? Here are a variety of solutions that have been offered and continue to be offered today. The Arminian doctrine teaches that one who is a true believer can lose their salvation. Can lose their salvation. Remember that the doctrines of grace were an answer to these Arminian teachings that were confronted by these five points of total depravity, unconditional election, and so on. And the points of Arminianism lead logically to this conclusion that you may lose your salvation if you sin. Let me show you how that is. Rather than a conviction of total depravity, Arminianism teaches that man is somehow innocent and able to choose life himself. They say that God elects conditionally, waiting on man to choose. They say that Christ died to make salvation merely a possibility for the one who chooses. And that the Holy Spirit gives just an invitation that you might choose to follow after Christ. If salvation rests on man's choosing it, logically, he may unchoose it if his choice is inviolable and cannot be taken away. If he can choose Christ, he can unchoose Christ. And by sinning, we are choosing something other than God. We are unchoosing Christ. We are violating God's commands. And so choosing our own pleasure, our own gods, our own ease, we are in jeopardy, according to Mr. Arminian, we are in jeopardy of losing our salvation when we sin. In fact, you can go back and forth throughout the day, losing and gaining your salvation as you are right with God, then not right with God, then right with God, then not right with God. You could never be sure of your salvation. And honestly, even the best saints sin. And if you're brutally honest, you sin daily in thought, word, and deed. That's enough to drive a person to despair. Such a position rests on your ability to choose Christ and to hold on to Him. So Mr. Arminian answers the question, what do I do when I sin? With the solution, I better repent quick and get right with God again. There is another solution that is proposed. Actually, the Roman Catholics have understood the terrible predicament that this is, to be right with God, to be not right with God, to be right with God, to be not right with God, and the driving despair of that position, except that they have tried to alleviate that despair by constructing something else. The first thing that they do is they classify sins. They classify sins as some that, yes, do indeed threaten your standing in God's eyes, but there are a whole host of other sins that don't threaten your standing before God. And so they'll classify sins as those that are mortal, deadly, those that are not so bad. You'll be okay. The next thing they do is they provide a plan of extra credit. We know how that works in our classes, where a teacher may provide an extra project or an extra question on the test, that if you go ahead and do that, you gain that extra credit to count against those mortal bad tests that we took, the mortal sins. So the Roman Catholic adds to what is already there, adds works of confession and penance to make up for the grace that's lacking. And so that extra credit is added to our account so that hopefully in the end it all adds up. But even then, if you're not quite there, don't worry. After you die, there's still a chance in purgatory where extra credit can also be gained by suffering in purgatory and to be cleansed. They're trying to solve this terrible, what is my state before God? But they still were committed to this idea that by my own actions, I can hold on to Christ. By my own works, I can save myself. And so Mr. Roman Catholic says, when I sin, that I go to confession, an act or a work of good that will help erase the bad, and I do works of penance. And Martin Luther just about went crazy under this. He spent hours in the confession trying to make sure that he covered everything. And on the way home from the confessional, he would remember something he forgot. He would go back to the priest, and he would want to get that sin covered. And he was literally driving himself mad, trying to justify himself by his works of confession and penance. Another solution is offered. This one's put forward in the evangelical camp. It's actually a common misconception or a misspeaking of the Reformed theology of perseverance of the saints. Some teach a doctrine that they call cheap grace, saying that you can have salvation without any change whatsoever to your behavior, to your nature, to your obedience. Such a view has been given the common popular phrase of once saved, always saved. There again, that sounds like a doctrine of perseverance of the saints, but it misses something very important. It suggests, seemingly on the front or face value, a notion of perseverance of the saints, but it's actually defining a different teacher, what someone has called the perseverance of the sinner, not the perseverance of the saint. It's actually an interesting hybrid of the Arminian and the Reformed teaching, in that it says that man's choice is inviolable. You can choose Christ, but once that choice has been made, you don't have a choice anymore, that you are kept forever safe. Let me press on. That's an attempt to solve this question of what do I do when I sin? And what Mr. Cheapgrace does is to say, well, it just doesn't matter. Your sins are nothing because you have Christ. And so, they don't say this, but in all honesty, you could live however you choose because you have grace, cheap grace. Let me go on to the biblical solution of perseverance of the saints, and I'll show you how each of those solutions falls far short of the glorious gift that is given to us in Jesus Christ. All those whom God calls to salvation will persevere in active faith until the end. It's not surprising that as I start to lead this out from Scripture that you'll find me turning to some passages where we've already been. That's because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is intimately tied with all of the doctrines of grace. Just like the natural and escapable conclusion of Arminian theology is that you can lose your salvation, the great and glorious conclusion of the doctrines of grace is that no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand, that He causes you to persevere in active faith. And it's woven together with the teaching that we are totally depraved, that God elects those who will save, that He has sent Christ to die for His sheep in a limited atonement, and that His Spirit draws irresistibly. So first of all, hear these words from John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. We consider this passage as demonstrating unconditional election and irresistible grace. Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then dropping down to verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Our God is able to save. Our God is able to save those whom He has chosen and has called to redemption. And not just for one day, or one week, or one year, but forever. God is able to save for all eternity. Jesus points to the day of the resurrection and the day of judgment in view in this passage. And He says that He will be your defender and your advocate. Our lives are therefore transformed by God's faithful love. He has paid the penalty in full. You can see how the atonement of Christ is tied up in this answer. He will lose none of His children. And so when you groan under the burden of your own sin, remember that God has the power to gather the elect to salvation. When you wonder about the future because you know the magnitude of your own faithlessness and your own failings, remember that Christ Jesus Himself has said, "I myself will raise him up at the last day." John 10 is another passage that we've considered. Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name. We hear his voice and we follow him. Listen again to verses 27 through 30 of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is a passage we considered in demonstrating the limited atonement of Christ, that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. The specific application of Christ's death on your behalf gives assurance that he knows you, that he calls you by name, that he has died on your behalf. You shall never perish, says Jesus, if you're trusting in Christ. Neither shall anyone snatch you out of his hands. Here again, when you suffer the trials of this life, when you remember the sins of the day and confess those to the Lord, remember that you are upheld by the mighty hand of God. His grasp is perfect where ours is imperfect. His grasp is faithful where ours is faithless and fumbling. But Jesus' grasp is eternal. Ephesians 1 gives an outburst of praise for God's glorious choosing. In him you also trusted, says Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has put his seal upon you, a seal of promise, the seal of his own presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you can enjoy the communion with God based on his sovereign grace. We receive an inheritance of everlasting life, that is ordained by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied and sealed by the Holy Spirit. With those passages still ringing in your ears, think again of the passage that I read for this service of Romans 8. Hear again in the last three verses. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This great promise stands in a fascinating and appropriate context. Paul in Romans 7 speaks with piercing honesty about his faithlessness, about his sin. The Apostle Paul speaks of his sin. He confesses that he still finds present within himself a law that he wishes were not there. He finds the presence of sin. Note that Paul doesn't try to classify that sin as something that's nothing. In fact, if you were to classify covetousness, which is his undoing, it wouldn't be a mortal sin. It would be one of those, oh, that's not so bad. It's an internal thing. You're wanting something that isn't yours. That's internal. But Paul says that that's his undoing. And he doesn't classify that as a nothing. He says that that's sin. And it's offensive to God. He also doesn't say, well, I'm in Christ, and so who cares? Romans 7 speaks with so much emotion that when I read it, I'm caught up in that cry of Paul, "Who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am." So Paul deals very honestly and with grief. He confesses that he still finds sin in his life. But Paul finds comfort and assurance and victory in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the doctrines of grace deal honestly with the human experience. We are at the same time justified and sinning. We are at the same time accepted in the beloved, says Ephesians 1, based on God's sovereign love and faithfulness that is applied to us. And at the same time, we still commit sins. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has called us and made us alive to Jesus Christ so that we repent and we embrace Jesus Christ. And we receive and rest in that work of Jesus Christ for me, for you, because He has taken it and He has paid that penalty perfectly on the cross. We found that Jesus' perfect righteousness has been accounted to us so that God can justly call us righteous. Not because we are inherently righteous or we've done enough extra credit, but because Jesus is righteous. And because He takes our place and He gives to us His righteousness. But then there's that so human experience that Paul describes. That being justified, we still sin. We are not made perfect in this life. We are not perfect in our obedience. That will come in glory. In fact, Paul says with no uncertain terms that those God has called, He's also justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's been called an unbreakable chain of God's grace. That there will be a day when sin is completely done away with, and in glory that we will no longer be able to sin. But right now, our human experience is that we already know the grace of God, and we are already children of God, and we still experience sin. God, in His infinite wisdom, has made us this way. God has made us so that we are brought back over and over again to the cross of Christ. Not in the Arminian way of thing of saying, you're right with God, you're not right with God, you're right with God, you're not right with God. But we're brought back to the cross of Christ knowing that His life has been applied to us. And what is lost is not our union with Christ, but the sweet fellowship that comes when we sin. Our communion is damaged by sin. Where Paul finds hope and where he finds solution is the comfort that God is the Savior. If salvation comes to be by my own righteousness, by my own faithfulness, by my own choosing, then I will never know. I will spend the rest of my days worrying and in constant fear that my efforts will be in vain. But instead, what God gives us is the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven completely. that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him in faith. It's an unbreakable chain that the God who has called us to life, who has granted us life, will not lose one of His own. And that gives you hope in the very human experience of this life, answering the question, what do I do when I sin? That leads me to the final point, because not only do we turn to Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is ours and in Him, but our faith is an active faith. It is not one that, as Mr. Cheap Grace would say, it doesn't matter what you do. The Reformed teaching of perseverance in the saints is that we persevere in faith, and that faith is an active faith. It's a faith that not only receives Christ, but rests in Him. Isn't that such a wonderful term? The idea of receiving and resting in Christ. Those of you who still have small children know the sweet feeling of comforting a child that is scared, or a child that has been disciplined. One that clings to you in the midst of that terrible moment of knowing that I have sinned, my parents have disciplined me, but then knowing that they love me, and they rest in your arms. They receive and they... You can feel them clutching you and resting in your love, which has not changed. And in a very similar way, when I sin, I go to God grieving over the sin that I have committed, seeking His forgiveness and resting in the promise that He does forgive. That faith is also active, even as Romans 8 describes, that the one God has called to Himself, He has called to have a changed nature, to be conformed to the image of the Son. So when God justifies a sinner based on the work of Jesus Christ, apart from the law, it is a work that brings faith that is alive to the things of God, is alive to the obedience that is pleasing to the Lord, which is required of us, alive to seeking to be like Christ in all that we do. Not out of a basis of do this and live, but out of the sweet fellowship of being a child of God, of receiving and resting in His perfect love. And what God does is that He accompanies the work of justifying grace with the ongoing, lifelong process of purifying us, sanctifying us. In other words, as a Christian, you will never think of Christ's death on your behalf as a license to sin. That's been the charge of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, is that if these doctrines of grace are true and real, then I can go and live as I choose. But that's missing the point and going down the path following Mr. Cheap Grace and following him to his wrong conclusions that sin does not matter. It matters so much that God sent His Son to die on the cross for it. And He redeems us for a purpose, that we would be conformed to His image. So our faith in Christ is not some ultimate get-out-of-jail-free card that we can flash whenever we sin and flippantly go on through life not thinking of it. As a believer, you will never think of the grace of Christ as a license to sin, but a promise of the Lord's forgiveness. He will make it so that the desire to please Him will spring up in you as a life-giving, life-changing spirit. One trusting in Christ, and if you are trusting in Christ, you will be active in putting off the old nature, the old patterns of life, the old habits of sin, and putting on instead a life that agrees with God's holiness and obedience to His Word. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of those glorious, precious promises of God that gives us a glimpse of God's perspective from above. That all that He has called to Himself will persevere in active faith to the end. And I pray that that perspective from above will meet you from your perspective from below. That as you become aware of and are grieved, that you will answer this question, what do I do when I sin? By turning to the promises of God, the doctrines of grace, that you would repent of your sins and rest in the One who has redeemed you. I'll close with just one quote from the author that we're studying in our second service, Richard Sibbes. I found this in studying for this week. A Christian is an impregnable person. He is a person that can never be conquered. Emmanuel became man to make the church and every Christian to be one with Him. That's just a very poetic way of saying what Paul says even more powerfully, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. To Him alone be the glory forever and ever. God, we thank You that You save us from our sins, that You are the One who keeps our soul safe in life and in death. We do receive and rest in You alone for our redemption, rejoicing in Your faithful love that hangs on to us, so we can be confident that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. At the same time, Lord, we are grieved by sin in our lives. We know that it's grievous to You and that it damages the communion, the fellowship that we have with You. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You would make us quick to hear, quick to repent, to confess our sins, that the sweetness of that fellowship may be restored in Your presence. Lord, that's the only place that we long to be, in Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by praising God together for His faithful love, singing Psalm 41, Selection B. 41, Selection B. Just over and over again, this psalm remembers that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord will raise us in His grace, that He will demonstrate that forgiveness to us personally. And the conclusion is, may God be glorified forever and ever. Psalm 41, Selection B. Let's stand to sing to the Lord.